Michelle Sandwell.
Yeah. Michelle is, I think this is your third time with us, and each time we have been tremendously blessed by the deposit of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God because of that deposit that comes through Michelle to us to bless us. It's just been such an encouragement. And I'm looking forward to see what God is going to do this morning. But just to let you know, Michelle is the daughter-in-law of Don and Mary. She's the mother of four beautiful children. And Michelle obtained her master's degree at Regent University. And she is now teaching history and Bible at Norfolk Christian Schools in Norfolk, Virginia, where it never gets cold. So, like I said, we're privileged to have Michelle with us, and would you honor her as she comes?
Good morning. So glad to be here this morning. Can we just pause for one moment? I really need to pray. Father, thank you so much for your immense goodness, Lord, as we have been reminded in this time of worship. Just the power that comes with that declaration that you are good. And so that is what I am depending on this morning, Lord, is your goodness alone, the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't want to just say words. I don't want to be ineffective for you this morning, Lord. So I am desperate for you to speak through me. Desperate, Lord. You are good and you are faithful. So I'm asking you to speak to your people today. In the identity of Jesus, I ask this. Amen. 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 Well, we have a long trip coming up from Virginia Beach. It's about 14 hours total. And so we break that up. I have some dear family at Elam Bible Institute. And so we stopped and had a good time there for a day or two on our way up here. But I was just thinking last night, one of the things that I like to do when we come up here is to stop at Niagara Falls. I don't know, maybe you guys are so used to it because you live so close by. I know sometimes I live at the beach and about 15 minutes from the beach. But my kids can tell you we don't go to the beach that often. So I wonder sometimes if just being in close proximity, we kind of lose a little bit of what an outsider can bring to that perspective. So we go to the falls, and we were just there on Friday. It was a beautiful day. Just the power of that river as it cascades down and as that power begins to increase, and we drive along a part of it that kind of looks a little gentle and peaceful and bucolic. And, you know, as you begin to get where you're crossing over into the border, it's become a raging, a very turbulent, so powerful, the force of that water that's moving. And then I like to stand right at that point on the apex of the falls there, where you can look over the railing and you're just right over that big rock and all that water is rushing right over it, and beneath you is just this cacophony of noise and power and to me just glory. And I wonder if those falls maybe aren't singing his praises. And that rainbow, you know, that when the sun is shining, it was a magnificent rainbow when we went the other day. And just such declarations of the glory and the majesty and the power of God all around us. So I was doing a little bit of research on the falls. I am a history teacher. I'm actually not teaching history right now. I've transitioned in my job to doing a little more of spiritual discipling with my students, which I love. But I will always be a history nerd. And so any place I go and visit, I like to find out a little bit about the history of it. So I was looking a little bit about Niagara Falls, and I was curious about some of the adventurers who have tried epic feats of glory by crossing over it, either in a barrel or whatever. And so I came across a story of a guy named Charles Blondin. You guys know who that, I didn't know who that was. That's the thing I love about history is you're never going to know it all. So you guys know who that is, okay? So the first guy, for the benefit of those who may not know, this was the first man to cross over the gorge there at Niagara Falls. We just passed, it was June 30th as a matter of fact, which happens to be my daughter's birthday, in 1859, so 160 years ago. This guy, an acrobat, put a wire, a tight rope, across the gorge and walked across. Well, this had never been done before. And so this guy had made these bold promises. He had practiced and made these claims that he was going to successfully walk across this tightrope. And thousands of people, over 120,000 people on the Canadian side and about 5,000 on the American side, came to watch this spectacle. With bated breath, he steps out onto the wire and he begins to walk across this tightrope. And he gets out into the middle, which is the weakest part. There was no way to support this structure. And so he gets out into the very middle part of this wire. And everyone's wondering, is he losing his nerve? Is he about to fall? What is he doing? And he gets out there and he makes a spectacle of what he's triumphing over. And then he goes back to the American side, goes and retrieves his camera box. Goes back out to the middle of the wire and takes a picture of the crowds that are watching him. Goes and puts his camera box back and walks back across the wire again. Well, the crowds are going wild. And his fame and renown begins to spread, and so he decides he's going to up it by taking it a step further. So he does all kinds of variations on it. He goes across blindfolded. He walks across backward. And at one point, he decided he was going to take a wheelbarrow on a tightrope, a wheelbarrow, fill it full of rocks, and take that thing across on a tightrope. And he did, successfully. And the crowds are cheering and applauding. And then he says to the crowd, do you believe that I can go back again with this wheelbarrow full of rocks? And everyone says, of course we believe. We've seen with our own eyes. We have faith that you can do it. And so he begins to take the rocks out one by one by one. And he says, those of you who believe, who will step into the wheelbarrow? And that is where a distinction had to be made for those in the audience that day between faith and trust. Those words are often used interchangeably, and in some cases rightly so. They are so closely related. They work hand in hand, faith and trust. They're both important. It's kind of pointless to ask, you know, which is more important. It would be like asking which is the most important blade on a pair of scissors. They're both necessary, and they work very much in conjunction with each other. But there is a slight distinction between faith and trust. And what I believe that the Lord is calling us to this morning, I know he's been speaking this to me and some areas in my life, and I believe it's for many of you in this room today too, is to begin to increase our trust in the living God. Increase our trust in the living God. It's one thing to applaud a man as you watch him perform an amazing feat. And it's one thing to say to him, I believe that you can do it. I have faith that you can do it. But it takes trust to get in the wheelbarrow and let him wheel you across. His manager let him take him across on his back. Piggyback style. He took that man across the falls. Some might call it trust. Others might call it insanity. I don't know. That's for someone else to decide. But that's what I want to talk about a little bit this morning, is this idea of faith and trust. What are some of the differences? Well, faith is a noun. Faith is it's a belief we hold that something is true, usually based on what we've heard or seen. Trust is a verb. Now, it can also be a noun. You can say, I have put my trust in. But it's also an active verb. It's intentional. You have to do it. When you trust someone, there's a willful action that's behind that. So trust is more often a belief we hold based on the character of a person or the characteristics of an object, and that's what trust is. Faith is a response often to a particular revelation, whereas trust is a response to a particular relationship. And let me explain a little bit more what I mean by that as I go along. So both of them are necessary. I think if we were honest, all of us in this room would admit that we all have trust issues at some point in our life, right? I have developed trust issues early in life when I bit into a cookie that I thought for sure was a chocolate chip cookie, and it was raisins. So I have trust issues because of raisin cookies that pose as chocolate chip, right? I have trust issues because, have you ever gone into the refrigerator and you go, you've got a cookie, you've got a beloved chocolate chip cookie, and you go to grab the milk. Oh, you guys have different milk here. Maybe this isn't going to work for you guys. You have the bags. Well, we get milk in cartons or in plastic jugs. And you go to pour it, and there's like two drops left. Someone put the milk jug back in, and there's no milk. Okay, trust issues. Or you go to the cupboard, and there's your box of Swiss cake rolls just alluringly calling your name. And you go to reach for it, and it's empty. Someone put that box back in empty, right? Trust issues. You know what I'm talking about? We all have them. My little niece came to visit. She was just coming through town about a week or so ago. She's 11. Her name is Alexandra. And she asked if she could go out to lunch with me. She's going through a little bit of a rough time in her life right now. And so I said, sure. So we were in the car trying to figure out where to go for lunch. And she couldn't make everything I suggested. She said, no, I don't feel like that. She started off, let me say, by saying, oh, I'll go anywhere, Aunt Michelle. I said, okay, how about Taco Bell? Well, I don't feel like tacos. Well, how about, do you feel like Italian food? No, I don't really feel like that. We went on and on and on. And so I said, how about Mexican food? Do you like Mexican food? She said, Aunt Michelle, I used to like Mexican food, but then I was betrayed. She's 11. And I thought, I didn't know what to say to that. So I was like, you know what, let's just get the hamburgers. Okay. But we all have experiences where we feel like we have lost trust, be it in Mexican restaurants or in failed relationships. But what about God? What do we do with this trust thing when it comes to a holy and a perfect God? And how do we sometimes transfer our trust issues that we have in this material world and we get clouded and confused into being unknowingly deceived by our enemy who robs us of the gift of trusting our Heavenly Father? What does the Bible tell us about faith and trust? Well, it says that faith comes by, anybody know, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing. We don't just come into this world with faith. We hear about the goodness of God, and we choose whether or not to believe this thing that we are hearing. We know that it is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. So if we have faith for the things that we hope to see, having not yet seen them. We look at Hebrews 11 as probably the most famous chapter on faith in the New Testament, and we hear all these stories about men and women in the Old Testament and their example of faith. Abraham, who had faith that God said he was going to make him a father of many nations. And the Lord said that it was accounted to him as righteousness that he had faith when God called him from a land that he did not know. How many of us could do that? When God takes you from everything you know and just says, just trust me. I'm not going to tell you where you're going, but trust me. I'll take you to a good place. He had faith that God meant that word, that revelatory word that came to him. He had faith. And the list goes on and on there. Moses, Sarah even, you know, although she laughed at first. The Bible mentions her, Rahab. All of these people in the Old Testament to whom God had given a word or a promise, and they had exercised the faith to be obedient. Obedient. So, what about trust? Well, to me, the difference is faith is responding to when the Lord gives you a specific word. When the Lord, even if it's not specific enough, as in, I want you to leave your land and just go somewhere and I'll tell you later where, it's still a word from God. God has still given you a direction or an instruction, something in which you have to act on faith to go ahead and be obedient. What does it say about trust, though? It says, trust in the Lord, in Proverbs 3:5, with all your heart, and lean not on what? Your own understanding. Faith sometimes can make sense a little bit because you have something to go on. There's been a word from God where he says go, or do, or act. But trust sometimes requires believing something about God, even when he hasn't given you a clear word sometimes. You may be asking him for an answer. You may be asking from him for a direction, and you're not getting it. That is when we have to exercise trust, in which we cannot lean on our own understanding. The word says, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. But when you look at that word acknowledge, the teacher in me wants to do a root word study of that. The root word there is know. In all your ways, not just acknowledge as in, oh, hey, you know how we acknowledge sometimes a stranger in the street. Down in the South, you know, you say hi to everyone. That's just what you do. And a total stranger pass you by, you acknowledge them. But you don't know them, usually, you know. So this the meaning of this scripture here is more of a, in all your ways, know him, and he will direct your paths. But I have a question for us. What good does it do for him to direct our paths if we won't follow them? Ultimately, trust and obedience are inexorably linked. If you're not getting in the wheelbarrow, if you're not obeying, you're not trusting. The surrender, we sang about it some in the songs this morning, the surrender of our will, the surrender of our will, is the evidence of our trust. So we can proclaim it all we want, but until we demonstrate it through obedience, which comes through surrender, we aren't really walking in the full blessing and liberty of trust. Let's look at a passage from the Old Testament. I've been kind of parked in the book of 2 Kings this summer. It's probably a passage that you're familiar with. 2 Kings chapter 5. Israel and Judah are a divided kingdom. At this point, Elijah, the great prophet of God, has gone. He didn't die. The Lord just took him up into heaven. And Elisha, his protege, is now the prophet of God in the nation of Israel. And he performed some mighty miracles. And yet, even with the presence of this great man of God, this great prophet of God, Israel is still in a period of great turmoil, mostly because of a lot of disobedience, but that's another message for another day. But I want to draw your attention to a particular passage that first caught my attention when my husband was battling cancer, and we were earnestly seeking, obviously we wanted a miracle, we wanted healing for him. We knew that it would take a miracle. We knew that the medical reports, the science behind his particular kind of cancer, we knew could not be cured by human means. And so we put our whole faith and trust in the Lord. And so this particular verse actually was activated for me when I read a reference to it, not in the Old Testament, but in Luke, in the Gospel of Luke. Luke was a doctor, a physician. And he made note of something very interesting where he said that in the days of Elisha the prophet, he said there were many in Israel who had leprosy. Many. And it says in Luke, not one was healed except for Naaman the Syrian, a foreigner. And you know, sometimes God gives you a little tidbit of something, but you don't have the full picture of it. You have to kind of chew on it. You have to kind of meditate. And it can be years later before the light bulb finally goes off and you kind of see a little bit more of what the Lord was trying to show us there. And so I've gone back several times and I've looked at that actual passage and really sought out the heart of God. Lord, what are you trying to say through this? So bear that in mind, that at the time that we read this, many in Israel had leprosy and none had been healed. And so let's look at this passage. It says, starting in verse 1, now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master. Now his master here is the king of Syria. But let me say that again. It says he was the commander of the army, a great and honorable man in the eyes of his king. And yet, we don't even finish this verse before we find something else out that makes no sense at all. It says, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. What? Syria is a nation of idol worshipers. They have harassed and tormented God's people, Israel, and yet that it says here that by the Lord, through Naaman, a Syrian, victory had been given to the Syrian people. It would make sense if this were talking about the nation of Israel or the nation of Judah, but this is a head scratcher. It gets even more perplexing in this same verse. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. You know what Naaman was? Naaman was a functional leper. A functional leper. He was ill, seriously so. No cure, no healing for it. And ordinarily, why this doesn't make any sense is because they knew enough at that time to know that anyone with leprosy was highly contagious. And so the only way to protect yourself was to isolate anybody who had leprosy and hope that it did not spread in the camp or in the nation. And yet here this man not only has leprosy, he's the commander of their army, highly favored by the king. How can that be? A functional leper. It says, and the Syrians had gone out on raids, and I love how that's all it really says, is just on raids. But then listen, and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. That's a very genteel way of saying this little girl had been ripped from her family, from all that she knew, from probably the language that she knew, ripped away from all of it, taken captive in what was surely a harrowing, a terrifying event for her, and forced into slavery. A little girl. Verse 3, it says, then she said to her mistress, Naaman's wife, if only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. I'm going to come back to that in a minute, but let's keep reading for a minute. It says, then Naaman went in and told his master, meaning the king, saying, thus and thus says the girl who is from the land of Israel. Then the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy. And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. And when I read that verse every time, I teach middle school, and I can hear one of my little middle schoolers say, Miss Samwell, they're taking my stuff. Miss Samwell, you know what I'm saying? It's a little whiny, I think, you know, where he's saying, he's kind of whining, and first he's complaining about, but he's kind of saying, see, this king of Syria, he's picking on me. He's trying to start a fight with me. Anyway, so it was. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he had sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. So picture this now. All right, he's got all of this gold and silver. He's got all of these fine garments. And he's got a horse and chariot, very indicative of power and strength. And it says here that he stood at the door of the prophet. And Elisha sent a messenger to him. He didn't go out. Elisha never went to even face him. He sent a lowly messenger out to him and said, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. But Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me to stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. He wanted a grand demonstration. He wanted fireworks and booming lightning and a powerful voice descending from the heavens. He expected to encounter this living God that he had heard about in his own pre-narrated vision of what this was supposed to look like. And instead, he's insulted because all he gets is a lowly messenger who comes out to him and tells him to do a pretty disgusting thing. to bathe seven times in a filthy river. And he's furious, it says. Are not the Abana and the Parfar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned away and went away in a rage, it says, thoroughly disgusted at what he had been asked to do, to bathe in an inferior river in an inferior land by an inferior person. His servants came near and spoke to him, verse 13, and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped seven times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and his aides, and he came and stood before him. This time he didn't just go to the door. This time he didn't come in with all his glorious power. He stood before him and he said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no one in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, "Then if not, please let your servant be given two mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offerings or sacrifice to other gods, but only to the Lord." Notice a few things there. He's now calling this prophet, this lowly prophet, with whom he was infuriated, and now he's saying, "I am your servant." He's humbled himself and submitted himself to the authority of one who is greater than he, and he knows it. And he says here that he'll no longer offer burnt offerings or sacrifice to other gods but to the Lord. And a part of me wants to stop there with the story, because that's such a perfect ending. But look at this tiny little itty-bitty concession that he sneaks in verse 18. He says, "Yet in this thing, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master," meaning the king of Syria, "goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there a false god, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing." Now, part of me, a human part of my mind, says, "I get it. This guy is saying, hey, I want to serve the Lord. I recognize that he's God, and I want to serve and worship only him. But there may be a couple of times when I might get in trouble for that, or I might face disapproval, or the king might become angry with me. And so only then, just sometimes when I feel like I might be in a little peril, I might go ahead and bow down just a little bit to these other false gods." He had just been cured of leprosy, an incurable disease. What is his level of trust that he's already hedging his bets here on this God that he has seen move and work in power in his own life? So the story actually takes even more twists and turns. I'm not going to read the whole thing. It's great. You should read the whole book of you should read the whole Bible, but the book of 2 Kings. Again, you would think, okay, maybe he went back and evangelized and saved Syria and great peace broke out. That's not what happened. It's not one chapter later. If you go ahead and skip ahead to chapter 6, before not only is Syria back at it again with Israel, now they come after Elijah. The king comes after Elijah. He's upset because he wants to go back and attack Israel more. And Elisha keeps warning the king of Israel and telling him, "Don't go this way because the Syrians are going to ambush you. And don't go this way." And the king of Syria becomes enraged because he doesn't know how they keep escaping his ambushes. And so somebody reminds him, that prophet guy in Israel, and he says, "Well, go get him." And so they go and they try and capture him. Now, it doesn't work out. They ended up all blind and confused and disoriented. But a part of me, it thinks, well, God, so many things about this story trouble me. There's some unfairness in it to me. So what I have come back to is this same burning question of how can we trust in a God who heals the enemy rather than his own people? How can we trust a God who allows a little girl to be taken into captivity? So let's come back to that little girl. Because out of all of this book of 2 Kings, this little girl is the one that my heart keeps coming back to. We don't know her age, but she had to have been younger than 13. May have been as young as 5 or 6. Ripped from her family, put into slavery, and all we hear about her in this scripture is just the statement that she says to her mistress. We don't know what she looked like. We don't know who her parents were. We don't know if she had brothers and sisters. We don't know if she went on to ever gain her freedom. All we know is what she says. And yet what she says to me is a revelation of her heart. She says in verse 3, if only my master, meaning this Naaman the Syrian, were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. I don't know what this little girl learned when she was back at home with mama and daddy, but she must have heard the word of God. She must have had access to the Spirit of God, burning truth in her little heart for her to be able to make a statement of faith, and I would even say trust. As far as we know, God hadn't spoken to her and said, he'll be healed. How could she make a statement like that? Send him to the prophet, and he will be healed of his leprosy. How could a little girl make a statement like that? Well, the more I have pondered it, the more I have thought that it must be predicated on not the how, but the why would she make a statement like that? Because I know that if someone had ripped me away from my family and was stricken sick with leprosy, my prayer would have been, let him die so I can escape. I want to get back to my family. I want my happy ending. I want my victory story told. I want to be the overcomer in this story. And what that looks like is me getting what I want. But she says in here, this great statement of trust in the living God, where she goes out on a limb and doesn't say, go see him, he might heal you, you have a 50-50 chance. She says, go and see him, and you will be healed of leprosy. Now, we know she didn't see a miraculous healing of leprosy. We know that, because the Bible says no one else in Israel had been healed of leprosy. So she's not going by what she had seen or what she has heard. She's going by something inside of her that compelled her to trust in the living God unseen. So the why of this drove me to really ponder, why would she want him healed? Why would she want, why? Shouldn't this be her enemy? Why would she want him healed? To me, this speaks of someone, this little girl, who had a relationship with a loving God, who had trained her already, that is the basis of trust and obedience. Because if she had not been surrounded in some sort of a bubble of love, how could she have had compassion on her captors? Where did that kind of love for her captors come from? I don't know how it could have come from anyone other than a loving God. How many of us are in circumstances in our lives where we have every reason to look around and to despair or to blame God or to complain, certainly to be bitter against our tormentors or our captors or those who have wronged us? And we may even be justified at times in feeling angry at the circumstances in which we have found ourselves, especially when it comes at the hands of people that we have trusted and who have betrayed or hurt us. And yet when we know the living God, and when we have walked in fellowship with his immense love for us, what else can be produced in us other than a heart of love? And out of a heart of love that is manifested not when we love our family or our friends or our countrymen, but when we can love even our enemies. This is the kind of love that Jesus spoke about 1,000 years later. And this little girl already had grabbed a hold of it and had learned how to rest in the love of a father, so that even when we are in a circumstance that has the potential to bring us great misery, we do not have to live a life of misery, even in miserable circumstances, because we are connected to a father who loves us. So that misery can, in some cases, and I say this in love, be a choice. Sometimes when we were singing that song, when we were saying that his love is running after us, and I had this picture of literally the love of God chasing and pursuing us. But I thought to myself, Lord, I don't want you to have to chase me down with your goodness. I want to bump into it because I don't want to be running away from it. You shouldn't have to chase me down. I ought to trust you enough by now to be able to stand still and see the faithfulness of God and not have to be wrestled to the ground to surrender to his goodness. I don't want to fight the goodness of God by choosing misery in my circumstances. I want to rest in the love of God so that even in the times where I can't see a way out and my human understanding will fail because there is no explanation that makes sense. I can't give you a reason why God took my 46-year-old husband. I don't have a logical explanation. I don't have that. But I have a faith and a trust in a living God who loves us. And who is good, even in the midst of our circumstances. And this little girl had grabbed a hold of that. And had been able to, not only, I'm always struck in the Bible by how many of these people probably had no idea the value of their life. Even a short snippet of their life. But here I am 3,000 years later, inspired by this little girl and her one little sentence. And God has used that little girl, not only in the life of Naaman, but in the life of Michelle Sandwell. This little girl's one statement of trust is still bearing fruit for the kingdom of God. And so I want that for us too. I want for our response to our circumstances to reflect that we know a God who is good in every circumstance, and that we can trust him whether we understand him or not. It says, don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, know him, and he will direct your path. Both faith and trust will show itself not in praise or words or declarations or platitudes or catchy bumper stickers. It will only be evidenced in obedience. This little girl was obedient. I don't know. Maybe she was hesitant to say anything to Naaman. Maybe she was. Maybe her little fleshly heart really did struggle with, I don't want to see this guy healed. But certainly, her obedience is what led to his healing. Her obedience in a tremendously difficult circumstance in life is what led to his healing. So that's what it comes down to, is obedience, 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 obedience. Sometimes we want to know, Lord, what are you doing? Or an even more dangerous question, why are you doing what you're doing? C.S. Lewis once said that these are nonsense questions. He said we might as well ask, I want to quote this directly. He says, how many hours are in a mile? Or is yellow square or round? These are nonsense questions to God. They're almost unanswerable. And sometimes we ask questions of God that they're not nonsense to us, but his understanding is so vast and powerful beyond ours that we're not going to get an explanation for some of our why questions in this world, which is why we have to trust. Whether you get that explanation or not, we have to trust. It cannot be, our trust cannot be predicated on what we perceive to be answered or unanswered prayers. I prayed for healing for my husband, and the Lord took him. I trust him now more than I did then, because I've seen a goodness that I could not have seen if God had answered the prayer the way that I wanted him to see, to do it. I know God more now than I did before. And when I know him more, I cannot help but love him more. And when I love him more, I cannot help but trust him more. Faith is still the shield that extinguishes the flaming arrows of the enemy. But trust is what allows us to, the scripture says, having done all else, to stand. Trust is what allows us to not be shaken. We were singing that in that song this morning too. Psalm 125 says, those who trust in the Lord, those who trust in the Lord shall be like Mount Zion, which shall not be shaken, but endures forever. Are there areas in your life, like there certainly are in mine, where the Lord is still having to deal with this in my own life, where there are still things that God is asking me to do, and I'm still trying to reason my way out of it, argue my way out of it, give God all the good reasons why this isn't a good idea? Why can't I just trust him? Well, it's the flesh, and we all wrestle with it. We all struggle with it. So I'm asking you this morning, are there areas in your life where you haven't fully trusted God? Maybe you've asked him for an answer to something and his answer so far has been silence. Can you still trust him? Can you still trust in his goodness? Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's something in your future. Maybe it's your finances. I don't know. These things are between you and the Lord. But my encouragement to you this morning is really from an old simple song that I used to sing when I was a little girl. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. And it really is that simple. If it were profound and complicated, this little girl would never have gotten it. But this wise little girl has something to teach us all this morning. So whatever you're in, as far as I know, no one in here has been ripped from your family and sold into slavery. But we're all going through something. We all have something, some area, where we have no other choice than to trust or not. Corrie Ten Boom, one of my heroes of my faith, famously said, never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. And I think that about sums it up. I almost, if there were a statement of my life, other than that song we sang this morning, that Lord, you have been good. In every stage of my life, you have been good. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Let's pray. Father, we give you glory. We give you honor. We give you praise. But we also give you trust. Lord, I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would pour out the grace to trust you more. Lord, I pray for every single person in this room, every single person in this room and even in this building and on this property, that you would pour out the grace to be able to trust you for the circumstances in our life where we cannot understand what you're doing, where we don't know where you're leading us, where we have no idea what you're doing next. Give us the grace to trust you more. Give us power from the Holy Spirit to be able to see things with spiritual eyes. Give us understanding in our spirit, even when sometimes it's not there in our minds, Lord. Give us the grace to trust you more. You're worth trusting, Lord. You're worth trusting. In the identity of Jesus, we pray this, amen. I wonder, could we just sing that song one more time that we sang this morning? It spoke so powerfully to me. That talked literally about trusting, where it's especially where it says, I will not be shaken, I will not be shaken, I will not be shaken. And as we sing that song this morning, I'm asking you for a moment to put yourself in the shoes, or maybe in the bare feet, of that little girl And imagine, I can almost imagine, as we were singing that before, I can almost imagine, would that little girl have been able to sing this song this morning? And if she could, why can't I? So I'm asking you this morning to come back one more time before we leave this place in an attitude of surrender and obedience to the Lord. It's his command, you know, to trust for our own good, that we may walk in his blessing.